and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We've been singing these songs about Jesus, our Redeemer, setting us free, because this is going to be some heavy material about those who are not free, who are trying to drag you down into a life of sin. And I wanted to, at least in our singing, underscore the joy of our salvation and freedom from sin, which Jesus has bought for us with his blood. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, would you please enable me to teach in a way that is edifying? I pray that the warnings from your word would come home to us in the ways that we need to hear them. Please guide us by your Holy Spirit in our thinking as we consider what dangers face us and what things we need to do to guard our hearts and ourselves to be pure unto you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing the sermon series on 2 Peter, and we're now at the end of chapter 2. Verse 9, in the middle of chapter 2, is key. Let me read verse 9 and then follow that up with verses 17 through 22 just to give context for what we're studying this morning. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue those who are godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment when they will be punished, and especially those who go after what is fleshly and lust after uncleanness and who despise authority. And he lists several more things that those people do. And then in verse 17 is where we're picking up this morning. These guys are fountains without water and clouds propelled by a storm, for whom the gloom of eternal darkness has been kept. Because by uttering overstatements of vanity, they are seducing through the immoral lusts of the flesh those who had actually fled from the guys that were conducting themselves into error. They are promising liberty to them while they themselves are slaves of their corruption. For what a person has been defeated by, to this he has also become enslaved. For since they are defeated, after having fled from the unclean things of the world into the certain knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yet having been entangled in them again, their latter circumstances have become worse for them than their initial circumstances. So it was better for them not to certainly know the way of righteousness after certainly knowing it, than after certainly knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment which was delivered to them. But the thing from the true proverb has happened to them. A dog returns to its own vomit. Also, a sow washes itself in a mud wallow. For the entirety of chapter 2, Peter has been calling out false prophets and false teachers. And verse 17, which is where we're picking up here, is kind of in the middle of this diatribe. But it's a turning point, kind of, where Peter has been listing character qualities and actions of these bad influencers. And then he turns at verse 17 through the rest of the chapter to warning us not to be influenced by them. In other words, in the middle of chapter 2, we were concerned with identifying false teachers. But now at the end of chapter 2, we're concerned with resisting them. And to underscore the importance of resisting their influence, Peter introduces two metaphors to describe them. In verse 17, they're fountains, wells, springs without water. And they are clouds that are propelled or carried or driven by a storm tempest. Well, what's wrong with a dry spring? They're there. It's Well, what's the problem with that? In our culture, it's hard to imagine not having access to drinking water. It's all around us. But in a situation where water is not abundantly provided, it can be a big problem. It could be even life-threatening to have your expectations raised about getting water, only to find there's none. When I was in junior high school, I went on a backpacking trip in a wilderness area in Alabama. And the U.S. Geological Survey maps of the area indicated that a few miles down that trail, there was a spring. And so we started on the trail with only enough water in our canteens to make it those first few miles, counting on refilling our water bottles at that spring. Our trail guide had hiked this trail before, and he had done this very thing, refilled his canteens at the spring. So he said that's all the water we needed to carry. But when we got to the spring, we found that it was dry. So there we were in the middle of the wilderness. There were about a dozen of us, junior high boys, and some adult chaperones, including my dad. But all of us boys had drunk all the water in our canteens because it was a hot summer day. And it would be a whole nother day's hike to get out of where we were in order to, and then we'd have to find water from there because we were in a wilderness area. There weren't any water faucets anywhere, not even at the beginning or the end of this trail. We would have to find a town nearby or something that had water we could buy or something. I remember the agony that night of being thirsty, having no water to drink, and I have a vivid memory of some of the kids that were with me that had packed boxed macaroni and cheese for their dinner that night. Well, they had no water, and so they were crunching on those noodles and trying to eat spoonfuls of that dry powder into their already parched mouths. It was just awful. Thankfully, my dad had wisely conserved his drinking water. He's the kind of guy that's always prepared for any emergency. And so I got a little drink from his canteen that night. It was so good. Let's make sure that we ourselves are not empty inside, but we have living water to share with others. Likewise, the storm clouds. Peter had seen such storms whip up around the Sea of Galilee. Mark 4 talks about one of them. But what's so subversive about a cloud or a mist? Peter may have been thinking about the prophecy from Hosea 6:4, where God compared the faithfulness of Israel and Judah to a cloud that goes away. The thing about that cloud that Peter emphasizes here is that it's driven by a storm wind. It doesn't stick around to give any life-giving rain. It's blown away and doesn't do anybody any good. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, said, "They're driven with the wind, but not of the Spirit, rather the stormy wind or tempest of their own ambition and covetousness." You might compare it to a politician that promises benefits to people if they'll vote for them, and then doesn't deliver on his promises once he actually gets into office and leaves the people defrauded and disillusioned. Peter tells us at the end of verse 17 that these people who look like they can help, but instead make matters worse, are destined for punishment. The gloom or the black mist of eternal darkness has been reserved for them. Earlier in verse 4, God said, "God did not spare, but rather dungeoned the angels in chains of gloom when they sinned," the same gloom and darkness. And God knows how to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment when they'll be punished. There's some debate over whether the phrase "forever" should be here in this verse of 2 Peter 2. The Geneva Bible and King James versions follow the hundreds of Greek manuscripts in verse 17 that do say it will be forever. All the contemporary English versions follow the three oldest known manuscripts that omit that phrase, forever. But this is just a mere stylistic editing question, not a doctrinal question. They didn't omit it because there's something wrong with the theology of that. It's just based on which documents they're copying. In Jude chapter 1, it undisputedly states this punishment of the ungodly will be forever. So there's no doctrinal question here. Jude 1, 12 through 13, these men are reefs at your love feasts, fearlessly partaking of good things, feeding themselves. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds, fruitless trees at harvest time, having died a second time after having been uprooted, wild waves of the sea foaming up their own shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness has been kept for eternity. And that's consistent with the rest of the Bible. The Psalms say God will send the murderous and deceitful men down to the grave to rot in Psalm 55, 23. And Jesus said in Matthew 8, 12, the sons of the kingdom, those who were part of God's kingdom among the Jews but did not place their faith in Jesus, will be thrown out into the outer darkness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth will be there. And John 15, 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they'll gather them and throw them into the fire, and they'll be burned. In verse 18, Peter points out the danger of getting seduced by this company. That's his emphasis. It's the danger of being seduced. Yes, they're in error, but their words are powerfully persuasive. Yes, they're fools, but they have figured out how to harness powerful allurements of fleshly lusts and sensuality so that escaping from them is barely possible. This appears to be describing a situation where pagans from the world had heard the gospel and become Christians and had made it into the fellowship of the church, but then it encountered false teachers who from there led them astray. These false teachers lured them into falsehood through wining and dining, probably even free prostitutes, all the while making grand but empty claims about the superiority of their faith. And they deceived some of those recent converts. The same sort of thing happens today. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ can be easily encountered in our culture. You could easily find it in a church or on the internet or radio or whatever. It's there. But it's not as easy to get well-grounded in the godly community of a healthy church. So cults often take advantage of God-seekers who don't yet have much knowledge or grounding in biblical faith. And the power of that dangerous seduction, according to Peter in verse 18, lies in their uttering boastful, arrogant, swelling words, overstatements of emptiness or folly or vanity, and using the immoral lusts and passions or desires of the flesh by sensuality or lewdness or wantonness, licentiousness. One December evening, an attractively dressed young couple knocked at the door of my apartment. They wore name tags stating they were from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they admired our Christmas decorations. And then they said, did you know Jesus never actually claimed to be God? I said, well, actually, you just interrupted my family as we were worshiping Jesus because we believe he is God. But I wonder how many other people they seduced into their false religious teaching that evening. Another summer day, two well-dressed guys knocked on my front door and said, did you know most churches have corrupted the Holy Bible? God's real name is Jehovah. That's what the Bible's used to say until the Roman Catholics corrupted it. You can't trust your Bible. You need to follow our Bible. I said, well, you just interrupted me as I was studying my Greek New Testament. Let's pull it out and see the critical apparatus here indicates there's not a single manuscript that actually says Jehovah here. They all say Theos. But I wonder how many of my less informed neighbors, they turned away from good churches by those same subversive words. Back in the 16th century, John Calvin commented, "They dazzled the eyes of the simple by high-flown stuff of words that they might not perceive their deceit. Let us be reminded of what we ought especially to be aware of after having once been enlightened, that is, lest Satan entice us under the pretense of liberty, so as to give ourselves up to lasciviousness to gratify the lusts of the flesh." It doesn't have to be religious cults either. We need to be on guard against anyone that's going to try to use the lusts or passions or desires of our flesh to get us to do what they want us to do. The strongest allurements to our flesh today probably come from secular media. And the Bible warns us all over the place about this. Galatians 4:9. "But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how can you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to be in bondage?" James 1:14, "Each one is tempted and carried away and enticed by his own lust." 1 Peter 2:11, "Loved ones, keep yourself away from the fleshly desires which are at war against your soul." 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Proverbs 1:10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end thereof leads to death." 2 Timothy 3:6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts." Jude 1:16, "These guys are grumblers, discontent, conducting themselves according to their own desires, and their mouths utter overstatements, admiring faces for the benefit of an advantage." Paul said, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," also appealing to the lust of her flesh, "so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Galatians 5:16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." These warnings are all over the place. Verse 19 specifies that one of the empty promises made by false teachers is that if you follow them, you'll be truly free, finally liberated from all those fuddy-duddy rules that Bible thumpers follow. But Peter points out that those who are slaves to corruption or depravity are not free from their own lusts. And so they can't free anybody else from their bondage to selfish lusts either. For what anyone has been conquered or mastered or overcome by, to this he has also become enslaved. He's in bondage to whatever has defeated him. And his previous epistle, Peter intimated that there would be those who maintain their freedom as a cover-up for wickedness. And Paul warned of the same thing in Galatians 5:13. "As for you, brothers, y'all were called into liberty. Just don't let your liberty become a launching point in fleshliness. Instead, serve one another in love." Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And that's Jesus said the same thing in John 8:34. "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." This language of slavery and mastery, liberty versus freedom, and freedom on the other side, is talking about the addictiveness of sin. Sin is not something we can play around with. It creates compulsive behaviors that take control of a person who has given into temptation and indulged in a sin. Sin creates bonds that are hard to break away from. The indicative verbs in the perfect tense in verse 19 indicate that even a single defeat in the past can bring an ongoing control to a besetting sin in a person's life. The Apostle Paul mentioned that in Ephesians 4:27, that the devil can gain a foothold in your life if you hold on to a bitter grudge overnight. That becomes a control measure on you by the devil himself. He also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:16 how sexual sin creates bonds that don't just go away. Now, that's not to say that addictions can't be broken. Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and he does do that. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. His freedom is from sin is real, and it is possible by his power. And I also don't want you to come away with thinking that making a single mistake is going to make you lose your salvation. The point of all this is that sin is dangerous. Don't go anywhere near it, because it does create bonds. It is dangerous. Even a single indulgence in a sin can create bondage. People who hate God and want to live in rebellion against God are dangerous to be around, because they want to drag you down with them. The world tells you that freedom is the goal. Freedom means doing anything you feel like doing with nobody else telling you what to do, right? Wrong. What they don't tell you is that this means living in bondage to yourself, to your own fleshly desires, and becoming progressively enmeshed in compulsive patterns of thought and action, which are actually corrupting and self-destructive. Ask Brian, who made, well, you said 50 arrests last night at the bars. It's self-destructive, these fleshly lusts. Christianity is a religion of true freedom. True freedom doesn't mean doing whatever your flesh wants to do. True freedom means doing what God wants you to do, being free to obey God rather than your flesh controlling you and keeping you from obeying God. That's what true freedom is. And this can happen when Jesus and the Holy Spirit set you free from bondage to sin. And it's what Jesus came to do. In verses 20 through 22, Peter shifts from raising awareness about the ways these false prophets ensnare to warning Christians against going back into bondage to sin. The Greek grammar at the beginning of verse 20 indicates that the condition is true, that these victims have been overcome or defeated by sin, and not just once, but repeatedly. What follows is an explanatory sentence. After having escaped or fled from the pollutions or unclean things or corruptions, defilements of the world, by, through, or into the certain knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yet having been entangled in them again, their latter circumstances have become worse for them than their initial circumstances. Now, does this mean that the elect can disqualify themselves from salvation? This is a serious question. If this was all the scripture we had, it might appear that way, but this is only one of many scriptures which bear on this subject. And it should be noted, and the ones that are clearer about the providence of God and the sovereignty of God and salvation are the ones that should be prioritized in our theology, rather than the ones that aren't quite as clear, such as this one. But it should be noted that Peter's application is not turn or burn. That's not his point from this one, from this situation. That would be his point if he believed they were losing their salvation. He would be saying, repent, come back to Christ. But he doesn't. he's saying more, you who know Christ, don't let yourselves be influenced by those who are on their way to hell. I like what 20th century commentator Gordon Clark wrote on this point in his commentary on 2 Peter. He said, what is said of the false teachers in 2 Peter, namely that they had fled the corruptions of the world through their knowledge of Christ, could also be said of Judas. By what they had learned from Christ, they were able to avoid the most obvious iniquities of the pagan world, but they've never been anything else than dogs and pigs. That's what he says later on here. Even though for a time they might have been cleaned up externally. Hence, the false teachers had never been Christians. And the verse does not teach that a regenerated person can become unregenerated. What it teaches is that knowledge, profession, and association with Christ or Christians increases the responsibility of these false teachers and is going to make them all the more culpable. For Christians, the application is to steer clear when what is lustful, covetous, unbridled, licentious, sensual is advertised. Steer clear in order to avoid getting entangled by it. Proverbs 28:18, he that walks justly is assisted, but he that walks in crooked ways shall be entangled therein. Same Greek word in the Greek translation of Proverbs. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 also uses that same Greek word. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, for no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You are a soldier in a spiritual war. Don't get yourself sidetracked and injured. And when men are once entangled, they're easily overcome. Therefore, Christians need to keep close to the Word of God and keep watch against those who seek to perplex and bewilder them. The end of verse 20 is a direct quote from Jesus, speaking of the unclean spirit which has been cast out. He says, then it goes and brings with itself seven other spirits more evil than itself, and upon entering, they take up residence in that person's body, and that man's last state of affairs becomes worse than the first. Thus, it will be in this evil generation. Jesus also said in Luke 9:62, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't look back. Your past sins are not something to reminisce about. Hebrews 10:26, for if we keep sinning willfully after receiving the full knowledge of the truth, a sacrifice for sins is no longer left available. But as for us, we are not about holding back, resulting in destruction. Rather, we are about faith, resulting in preservation of the soul. Peter had said in chapter 1, 2 Peter 1:2, y'all fled from the corruption of the world caused by lust into the certain knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we escape from the corruption of the world. It's into knowing Jesus. Verse 21 restates positively what verse 20 stated negatively. It would have been better for them not to know for certain the way of righteousness than, after certainly knowing it, to turn back. Now, to be sure, neither scenario is a good one. Not knowing God's way of righteousness and knowing but rejecting God's way of righteousness, both are going to land a person in hell. But since God's punishment is just, and this is one of the arguments that atheists bring out is, well, what about the people who've never heard the gospel? How can it be fair that they go to hell if they never heard? Well, God is just. The more rebellion and rejection a person commits, the worse their punishment will be. And there is a range of punishment in eternity, just as there is a range of rewards in heaven. And God will hold to greater accountability and greater punishment those who know the truth but reject it. But he says that all have sinned and are going to come short of the glory of God, and that no one is righteous, and that everyone has sinned against their own conscience, even if they haven't heard all the other truth in the Bible. And so all stand condemned. So there's no injustice for those who've never heard if they are, if God punishes them. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and isn't doing it, to him it is a sin. And Luke 12:47, Jesus said, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. There's that proportionally greater punishment, many stripes. So the one who didn't know is going to have few stripes. He's still going to get punished. If two people are pulled over by the police for running red lights, and the first one cooperates with the ticketing process, and the second one makes the policeman chase him across town and ends the chase with a shootout, the second one's going to face a lot more serious consequences than the first one. It's just the nature of justice. A state of apostasy, wrote Matthew Henry in his commentary on this verse, is worse than a state of ignorance, for it carries in it a declaration that they've actually found some fault in the way of righteousness or some falsehood in the word of God, of truth. And to bring up such an evil report upon the good way of God and such a false charge against the way of truth must necessarily expose to heavy condemnation. John Calvin wrote about this. Though there's no excuse for ignorance, yet the servant who knowingly and willfully despises the commands of his Lord deserves a twofold punishment. He then alone makes a right progress in the gospel who faithfully learns Christ. And he truly knows Christ who has been taught by him to put off the old man, put on the new, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:22. Peter's encouraging us to keep the long view in mind. Don't give up on the faith too easily. We need to remember there is an eternity yet to come. And we need to live in light of that rather than fooling around with cheap, quick pleasures. And there's a corollary to this. Not only does this apply to us personally, but the book of James and Jude and Galatians also remind us that we should be helping our brothers and sisters as well in remembering this eternal perspective. Our brothers and sisters are going through trials of faith too. So James 5:19 says, brothers, if someone among you wanders from the truth and someone should return him, he should know that one who returns a sinner from the error of his ways saves his soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. That's something we can be doing too, helping others who are struggling with some of these same things. What is that holy commandment that was delivered to them? Some say it's the whole of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments conceived of as a unit. And that can be supported by the way that Romans 7:12 uses the word commandment and holy together. Others say it's the gospel command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. 2 Peter 3:2 supports that idea when he says, be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Really, you can't have one without the other. To trust Jesus is to obey him. To obey him is to trust him. Passages related to this command being delivered include Luke 1, where Luke says, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered the message to us, to Luke and his buddies. That's where Luke got his gospel from, was delivered to him by eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, I delivered to you in the first place what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We quoted that earlier in our service today. That's the gospel message that the apostle Paul communicated to the churches. And that's the same faith to which Jude refers when he wrote, step up the fight for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Our passage ends with a proverb in verse 22, a double proverb, really. The first one about dogs comes from the Hebrew text of Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Of course, dogs were unclean animals. Jews wouldn't have kept them as pets, but even Jews knew how indiscriminate dogs can be in their diet. Any of you who've owned a dog know that. I remember the first time I saw my family's dog eagerly slurping up something it had just thrown up on the floor. I was just so disgusted. It took me a moment just to even figure out what to do about it. Chase him out the door, clean the rug. That points to a picture of a person in bondage to sin. Even though any objective observer would say, how could you do something so disgusting? The strength of fleshly urges and the weakness of a will that's not been trained to resist sin lead to engagement in utterly perverse things. Addiction does horrifying things to people. If you find yourself caught in a compulsive, sinful behavior, get help from godly brothers and sisters. The world will offer you psychotropic drugs and secular counseling, but that's not going to free you from sin. It may help. It may make it a little easier, but freedom is only possible with the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's word changing your mind, changing the way you think. In most English Bibles, the second proverb in verse 2 about the pig parallels the idea of the first proverb about the dog. Basically, the sow washed herself clean, or maybe somebody else washed herself clean, and then it went and undid it all by wallowing in the mire. It's a bit odd to me that a proverb would start with something so contrary to nature. I'm not a pig farmer, but I don't think pigs wash themselves clean. And I don't think that ancient farmers were so stupid as to waste their time washing their pigs either. It also requires quite a bit of editing to the original Greek text to come up with that interpretation. It requires interpreting the same verb form in two very different ways, changing a noun into a verb, adding a pronoun, adding a verb, and changing the standard meaning of the Greek genitive case to get what is in most of your modern Bibles. I suggest it would be much more accurate to translate the second proverb simply, a sow washes itself in a mud wallow. A sow washes itself in a mud wallow. That doesn't require changing the Greek text, and it's what pigs normally do. Secular proverbs from ancient Greek and Syriac and Arabic literature have been identified, which may actually be the basis of this second proverb. The most notable is a Syriac document called the Wisdom of Kikar, written about 600 years before Peter's epistle. And proverb number 24 in that reads, "Son, they took the swine to the bath, and he plunged into it, then rolled himself in the bog, saying, 'You wash in your own, and I will in mine.'" At any rate, another graphic picture of what sinners addicted to sin do. They surround themselves with filth, and they think it feels good. Peter warns us, we don't want to end up like that. We need to resist the siren calls of false teachers with biblical understanding of eternal realities. And the emphasis, again, in this passage is the certainty of the destiny of these false teachers. It's going to be deepest, darkest gloom, which he's referring to hell. I'll close with quotes from two of my favorite commentaries on this passage. They who make themselves slaves again to the pollutions of the world fall away from the gospel. This is John Calvin's commentary. The faithful also sin, but they don't allow dominion to sin. They don't fall away from the grace of God, nor do they renounce the profession of sound doctrine which they have once embraced. For they are not deemed conquered while they strenuously resist the flesh and its lusts. You haven't been beaten as long as you're still fighting. okay? So keep fighting. Don't quit. And Matthew Henry, I'll let be my last quote. Be therefore always on your guard. Maintain a godly jealousy of yourselves. Search the scriptures. Pray for the Spirit to instruct and establish you in the truth. Walk humbly with God and watch against everything that may provoke him to give you up to a reprobate mind, that you may not be taken with the fair and specious pretenses of these false teachers who promise liberty but cannot deliver.